sanctifying us for all that is our life. In Jesus' name.
Amen.
Well, for quite a number of weeks, we've been navigating our way through the book of Colossians, and we entitled our series, Complete in Christ. And I think it's an appropriate way that we could title the book of Colossians, because the church is under attack. There are false teachers that are coming at them from every different angle. And so Paul rightly wants to zero in on these false teachers by giving a very truthful account of the one area that we need to be strong in. And that's Christ. And so he focuses upon the preeminence and the sufficiency of Jesus Christ. Because the majority of false teaching centers around the person and work of Jesus. And the best way to counter a counterfeit message is with a clear understanding of the real message of all that God has done for us in Jesus. And so a right understanding of Christ will impact literally every area of our life. And we have seen that through all the various subjects that have been mentioned. Today, take your Bible and keep it there open as our sister has just read for us in chapter 4. We see a number of things referred to. An encouragement to continue to be prayerful. There's a lot of things that we can do, but this is one thing that we can all do. And Paul says, while you're praying, please remember me. Please remember that I need for God to make a door, proverbially speaking. This is a metaphor. That the opportunity for me to speak the gospel would be opened up clearly by God. So that the entrance of the words that I speak would be such that they would be clear and understandable so that the Spirit of God could do a work. Then he exhorts them, listen, walk wisely. When we live in a world where there's a lot of false teachers, Jesus even taught, be as wise as serpents and as harmless as doves. And today we need that wisdom because we're navigating a lot of social challenges that's going to be difficult. So do that. Walk wisely and make sure that you buy up the opportunities that God gives you. Redeem the time. Not chronos, time of the watch or the clock, calendar, but opportunities where we have opportunity or occasions to do and to live Christ. And then make sure that your mouth, your speech is always seasoned with grace. Have a grace-filled mouth, which flows out of a grace-filled heart. And we could spend a lot of time on what that looks like, but we have covered that in other messages, particularly some things I shared with you from James before we embarked on our series. But what I want us to focus on today is in verses 7 to 18, we have a list of people that are referred to. And they are a holy band of friends that Paul had. Who are your friends? Who is that holy band, that fellowship of the ring, so to speak, of people that you identify with and that are around you that enable you to live Christ and to make him known? No truly effective ministry can live on the talents and the gifts of one person because the responsibilities are far too great. A team of dedicated disciples will always outlast and outperform an individual, no matter how talented the individual is. And Paul knew that. Paul knew that all too well, that he couldn't do it alone because none of us can. And these closing verses, it's kind of like a group photograph. Have you ever noticed when you're given a group photograph, if you're in the photo, who's the first person that you look for? It's you. Because there's a sense in which we have an identity and we like to be identified with a group. And so Paul recognizes some of the unsung heroes of the New Testament, and he's encouraging us by them. And so this is like a group photo, or a kind of a virtual group hug, a verbal group hug. He's letting us know, here are some people that I want you to remember. I just love them to bits, but I want to share them with you. Everyone in leadership is made much more effective by those who help them. As iron sharpens iron, so another one, another man or another woman sharpens another. Now, Paul never ministered alone. In fact, the only time I think that we can find Paul by himself is a short period of time when he's in Athens, and we find that recorded in Acts 17. But everywhere else, even when he was in prison, he was accompanied by other people. And the eight men that he names here are not very well-known figures. They're not really popular. You couldn't write an entire book about any of them. But each of them were very special to Paul because they were willing to pay the price of identifying with a prisoner. And that identification might cost them, and cost them dearly. And the first one is Tychicus. And Tychicus is unique in that he had a servant's heart. Let me read again verses 7 and 8. As to all my affairs, Tychicus, our beloved brother and faithful servant and fellow bondservant in the Lord, will bring you information. For I have sent him to you for this very purpose, that you may know about our circumstances and that he may encourage your heart. Now the name Tychicus means fortuitous or fortunate. And indeed, he was and served Paul in that way for many years. He's mentioned five times in the New Testament. And the first one is in Acts chapter 20. Paul, at that time, was in Ephesus near the end of his third missionary journey. And he was planning to return to Jerusalem via Macedonia. And he intended to collect an offering. And with the offerings, he would get from Galatia as well as Achaia. And he would give it to all of the poor and needy families. And there were many. But he would give that offering to the believers who were poor in Jerusalem. Now, why would he do that? He was hoping to knit the hearts of the predominantly Jewish church in Jerusalem with the predominantly Gentile church outside of Palestine itself. And he planned also to take some Gentile believers as living proof. And Tychicus was one of them. Tychicus was willing to travel with Paul to Jerusalem. And this reveals his servant's heart, because such a journey was very difficult, to say nothing of insanely dangerous. And he would take him away from his family for a long period of time. Along the way, as they're heading there, Paul was warned many times about the trouble that awaited him in Jerusalem. And yet Tychicus stay with him. And as Paul writes Colossians, it had been more than 2 years since he had been arrested in Jerusalem. And since then, he had survived a plot by Jewish leaders to murder him. He had survived a trial by Felix, Festus, and Agrippa. And he had a nightmarish voyage from Rome. And Tychicus still stayed with him. And he stayed with him during his entire Roman imprisonment and even after his death or his release. So facing execution, Paul desired to see Timothy one last time. But he knew that Timothy couldn't leave the church at Ephesus. So what's he doing? He's sending Tychicus to be a replacement so that young Timothy might be able to come to him. 4 years had passed since Tychicus had joined Paul in Ephesus. And this man is now entrusted to carry the letters of Colossians, Ephesians, and Philemon. He crossed most of Italy on foot. He sailed across the Aegean Sea to the coast of Asia Minor, and then he walked another 160 kilometers to Colossae. This guy is a faithful brother, a dedicated servant, a beloved bond servant. Onesimus, verse 9, look at verse 9. And with him, Onesimus, our faithful and beloved brother, who is one of your number, they will inform you about the whole situation here. Onesimus is unique as a friend because he had a sinful past. And quite honestly, all of our friends do. But this is a standout for Onesimus. This is the man that we saw when we looked at the book of Philemon. He was that runaway slave who came to faith and whose return to his master was an occasion for writing the little letter called Philemon. And now look at how he's instrumental in Paul's life and what he's doing. Aristarchus. Aristarchus is a friend that's unique in that he's sympathetic. He has a faithful heart, and we see that in verse 10. Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, sends you his greetings. Now, he's like many Jews of his day. He had a Greek name. And he was from Thessalonica, and he first appeared during Paul's third missionary journey. And he was seized by the rioting mob and recognized as one of Paul's companions. And so he's described as a fellow prisoner. And it literally means, that fellow prisoner literally means one who's caught by a spear. And it's a reference to people who were taken captive or prisoner during military engagement. Now, it's unlikely that Aristarchus was actually a prisoner. But Paul refers to him as such because he intentionally shared Paul's prison existence. You know, to actually be there. Do you realize that there were believers in some parts of Europe who intentionally sold themselves into slavery or allowed themselves to go into slavery to witness to people who were slaves? You've got a friend here who's willing to do that for Paul. His caring heart and his faithful heart gave him the freedom to minister to Paul while he was in prison. And you know, the Lord's work wouldn't be done if it weren't for people like Aristarchus. And then we come to another bloke, and it's John Mark. He had a surprising life. It says in Barnabas, his cousin Mark, about whom you will receive instructions if he comes to you, welcome him. John Mark grew up in a home that had a revolving door of hospitality for believers. He was the cousin of Barnabas, the son of encouragement, and the one God used to write the second gospel that bears his name. Now, he went out on the first missionary journey with Paul and Barnabas. But for reasons that were not told, it seems that when the going got tough, Mark went home. And Mark's desertion, if we call it that, became a source of real friction between Paul and Barnabas. Christians fight. I know that comes as a shock. Christians don't often get along. Christians fall out at times over things that later they come to realize maybe weren't all that important or kind of come good again. But Barnabas wanted to take him along on the second missionary journey, and Paul says, nah, it's not going to happen in my lifetime. So they parted company. But fortunately, the story doesn't end there. And by the time Paul wrote Colossians, Mark was a changed man. He had been restored to usefulness, probably through the ministry of Peter, who himself was no stranger to failure. And we get that kind of from 1 Peter 5. It kind of alludes to that. So Paul forgave him, and the man who was once rejected surprisingly becomes one of Paul's greatest helpers. In 2 Timothy, we read this. Paul is writing to Timothy, and he tells him, pick up Mark and bring him with you, for he is useful to me for service. Like you and like me, your friends at times will fail you. They're going to fall short of your expectation of what you might have for them, but you are to forgive. And John Mark overcame his failure and became a valuable friend and servant of God. And he's an encouragement to every one of us who has failed in our first attempts. Sometimes we try something that's new for us and we're not really skilled at it or adept at it. And we don't follow through, or we fall short, or we just fall down. And yet, it's not fatal. We don't have to lay around sulking. We serve a God of the second chance. I might even say of the perpetual, unending second chance. Then we find another blow that's mentioned here. It's justice. And it says, listen to verse 11, and also Jesus. We think, really? How could he have a name Jesus? Well, there were a lot of people with the name. I have four friends with the name Jesus. They just pronounce it Jesus. But in English, it's Jesus. Now, they prefer Jesus as a pronunciation because they are followers of Jesus. And so it gives that distinction, but they bear that name. Deva Prasad. Deva, God. Prasad, gift. Together, God's gift. That's why when you hear me refer to him, I'm not being really disrespectful. Unless I say his full name, Deva Prasad, I call him Prasad, gift. Because believe it or not, in an Indian ear, Deva is God. God. See, so names have meaning, and we need to recognize here is a guy that had a name, Jesus, who's called Justice. Now, we don't know anything about this guy apart from this verse. So what can we learn? Jesus is the Greek form of the word of Joshua, which means Savior. Now that's a tough name to live up to, okay? But his Latin surname, Justus, means righteous, which evidently he was able to live out, just like you and I are able to live out. He is like many faithful Christians today who serve God, but whose deeds are not announced for the whole world to know. It's not put on Facebook and going viral. It's not on YouTube for everybody to see. He just does it without a whole lot of fanfare. The quiet, steady, faithful commitment lived out day by day, staying by the stuff nobody knows. But God knows. And that's how many of you are in my mind. You're not flashing the pan, showy out there. Everybody, you know, is talking about, wow, what everything you're doing. And it may seem like, you know, what am I doing? Is anything I'm doing? So, yeah, it is. You're staying by the stuff. You're being faithful with little fanfare. And you may not think anybody's watching or noticing, but God is. And it matters. You don't have to be prominent, just proven. You don't have to be famous, just need to be faithful. You don't have to have a name that's above every other name, you just need to live up to the name that God has given you. Then we got a guy, Epaphras. He had a single passion. Verses 12 and 13, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you might stand perfect and fully assured in the will of God. For I bear him witness that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. He may have been on holiday in Ephesus, but when he came in contact with Paul's ministry, he was born again by the Spirit of God. And he went home to Colossae, and he told everybody what God had done for him in his life. And you know what happened? The church was birthed in many hearts. And so he became the founder of the church. And he was most likely the pastor at the writing of Colossians. And he had journeyed to Rome to bring Paul the news of the dangerous heresy that was threatening the churches all throughout the Lycus Valley. And he's called a doulos, an under rower. But the furnace room of his life was ignited and fueled by his prayer life. He labored earnestly, which means literally he agonized and endured in the grueling battle of prayer. Have you ever seen the film War Room? It's about this dear old African-American woman who has this prayer room. She calls it the War Room. Because you don't really understand prayer until you realize it's a battle. It's a war. You can be on your feet talking to the people in the world about God. But when you're on your knees talking to God about people, you've declared war, and the enemy is going to go after you. And you don't believe that? Do you realize how easy it is to get distracted in prayer? Why? Because you can do anything. You can go out and talk your head off. You can go to every Christian event there is. You can read all the Christian books you want to read. You can even read your Bible all that you want. It's not going to be that big. But you start to pray, and you've declared war. Because God knows that if you connect, or the enemy knows that if you connect with God, then something's going to happen. And it gets him riled. And so he seeks to distract. So he agonized. He prayed personally for the saints and specifically. And it says in Colossians, it refers to Epaphras as our beloved fellow bondservant who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. And he did that. In prayer. He did that in prayer. And then we got old Doc Luke, you know, he's that beloved physician. He sends you his greetings. And he had a unique special talent. He was a close friend of Paul, but he was also his personal physician. He was a Gentile believer who traveled frequently with Paul on his missionary voyages. And he, like Paul, was a very educated and cultured man. And one way we know that is that Luke's gospel has the best, most articulate Greek in the New Testament. It's just wow. And yet Peter's Greek, and they're both inspired by the Spirit of God, Peter's Greek is as rough as guts. But it suits, right? He's a fisherman. It doesn't matter. God allowed that unique fish-like flavor of Peter to come out in what he wrote. And that refined, cultured aspect of Luke. But they did not in any way influence the very words that they were writing down. His name is mentioned, Luke's name is mentioned only two other times in the New Testament. And all three times that his name does appear, it does so in Paul's writings when he's writing from prison. Interesting. I think Luke was a prototype of medical missions. Kind of like what Doctors Without Borders, though that's not a mission organization as such. There are a lot of medical missionaries that are working today. And you know, that just reminds us that God needs specialists too. We don't all need to be preachers. Thank God we're not, okay? We all have our gifts and abilities, and yet he stayed with him to the very end because he said, at the very end, Jesus said, or Paul said, only Luke is with me. Only Luke is with me. One last friend, and this friend is Demas, and he had a love for the world. And this is kind of a sad mentioning. He's mentioned three times in Scripture. The first time he's mentioned is in Philemon. He's mentioned as a fellow laborer. He's mentioned here just as Demas. But finally, in 2 Timothy chapter 4, it says, make every effort to come to me soon, for Demas, having loved this present world, has deserted me and gone to Thessalonica. The constant tugging of the world system eventually took its toll on Demas and became irresistible. And so Demas turned his back on the Lord and walked away from Paul and ministry. Jesus had his Judas, Paul had his Demas. Anyone who's been in ministry for any period of time has undergone this heartbreaking reality. It's not necessarily a reflection on your ministry, but it's comforting, I think, to realize that two of the greatest leaders in the church, I mean, Jesus birthed it, and Paul certainly was influential in shaping it. They both had key people in their lives who forsook them. And it's a heartache. So be faithful in your service to Christ. Be faithful. Look at verse 17. It says, take heed to the ministry. Remember that service, that's what ministry is. That's just a synonym for ministry. Ministry sounds fancy. Ministry sounds so sanctified at times. Ministry can be wrapping dirty bandages, you know, and or unwrapping them and throwing them in the bin and replacing them. Ministry can be cleaning the toilets. Ministry can be cooking behind the scenes and delivering. Ministry can be helping people who need help. Ministry doesn't have to have all these glamorous connotations. It's just service. It's the basin and towel sort of mentality. Remember, ministry is a gift that's entrusted. It says, take heed to the ministry which you received. God has a specific purpose for you to accomplish. That's why it says that you may fulfill it. And then never forget that you're never alone. You're never alone. Remember my chains. Grace be with you. Grace be with you. Now, I want to take a couple of moments before we actually finish. And think about this matter of friends. If you were to have a group photo of some key friends in your life, and you were to write a closing thing as Paul did here, what would you write about your friends? What would be some key words that would define for you the contribution that God has enabled them to have in your life? And I want us just to remind ourselves as we come closer to the end of our earthly life, as we come closer to the return of our Lord Jesus, it's going to get hard out there. Okay? And that means it's going to be hard in here. Because we're going to have to work harder to be the kind of friends that God wants us to be to one another. Listen to these words in Hebrews 3, verses 12 to 14. Take care, brothers, lest there be in any of you an evil, so he's writing brothers, believers, okay? Lest there be any evil, unbelieving heart leading you to fall away from the living God. But exhort everyone every day, as long as it is called today. And that none of you be hardened by the deceitfulness of sin, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence firm to the end. You know what this verses are telling us? That God has designed a way in which he is going to enable us to hold our confidence firm to the end. Okay? And what is that way? Develop the kind of Christian relationships. Develop the kind of Christian friendships in which you help each other hold fast to the promises of God and escape the deceitfulness of sin. Exhort each other, encourage each other daily to stand fast and put on the whole armor of God. Now, let me illustrate that by two blokes, and we'll close, okay? Take your Bible and turn to 1 Samuel. Okay, 1 Samuel chapter 23. And this example is of David and Jonathan. 1 Samuel 23, beginning at verse 15. And David was afraid because Saul had come out to seek his life. That's just a nice way of putting the killing. David was in the wilderness of Ziph at Horesh. And Jonathan, Saul's son, arose and went to David at Horesh and strengthened his hand in God. And he said to him, "Fear not, for the hand of Saul my father shall not find you, and you shall be king over Israel, and I shall be next to you. Saul my father knows this." And the two of them made a covenant before the Lord. David remained in Horesh, and Jonathan went home. Now, this passage is a simple, yet I believe profound illustration of what needs to happen in our lives as we live lives of faith. David is going from place to place in order to stay out of the way of Saul, because Saul wants to kill him. Because he thinks that David is a dangerous rival. David doesn't think that, and he's not, even though David has been appointed to be the king. But Jonathan is kind of psycho, or Saul is. And so Jonathan gets up, and he finds him. Now, this encounter illustrates the kind of relationships that we need to have as brothers and sisters in Christ in fighting the fight of faith. And here they are in just dot points. Every one of us needs Christian friends. The deepest saints and the strongest leaders need Christian friends to strengthen their hand in God. David was deep, David was strong, and yet David needed Jonathan. Christian friendship is for every believer. You will never grow out of your need for the ministry of other Christians in your life. I will never grow out of the need for the ministry of Christians in my life. And if you think that you're beyond the need of daily exhortation from others to fight the good fight of faith, then your heart probably has already fallen prey to some of the deceitfulness of sin because you don't think you need it. And pride always precedes a fall. You see, David was a man after God's own heart. David was a great warrior. He was perhaps superior to Jonathan in physical strength and intelligence and depth of theological understanding. But verse 16 says that Jonathan went to David to strengthen his hand in God. Now, what do we need to learn? Don't ever think that someone, just because they're a pastor or a great Bible teacher or somebody who are gifted to the back teeth in areas that you're not, that you can't be instrumental in being a blessing to them. I'll tell you what, there is a single mother whose husband was horrific in what he did to her repeatedly. And he went to prison and all kinds of other things. And she's had to raise three children. And it's been hard. Yuck. And this single woman has sent me text at times in moments that she had no idea what I was going through. And yet those texts came to me at such a time that they strengthened my hand in God. And what if she'd have thought, well, who am I to share this? Kirby will think I'm silly. Silly? Far from it. Don't ever think that someone is so far above you that you can't be instrumental in being God's channel of strength for them. Spurgeon wrestled with depression in his life. And he said some years ago, these are his words. This is Charles Spurgeon speaking, this prince of preachers. I was the subject of fearful depression of spirit. Various troublesome events had happened to me, and I was so unwell, and my heart literally sank within me. Out of the depths, I was forced to cry unto the Lord. And just before I went away to Mentone for a long period of rest, I suffered greatly in body, but far more in soul, for my spirit was literally overwhelmed. Under this pressure, I preached a sermon from the words, my God, why have you forsaken me? I was as much qualified to preach from that text as ever I expect to be. Indeed, I hope that few of my brothers could have entered into so deeply into those heartbreaking words. I felt to the full of my measure the horror of a soul forsaken of God. Now, that was not a desirable experience. And I trembled at the bare idea of passing again through this eclipse of soul. And I pray that I may never suffer in that fashion again. But he did. And yet God brought friends. And I mention this merely to drive home the point that the greatest saints, the most valiant of warriors, are not above the need to have their hands strengthened in God. Why? Because perhaps the devil's attacks on them are even greater. So the first lesson from this passage is, you never outgrow your need to be encouraged. And secondly, strengthening someone's hand in God takes conscious effort. It's intentional. You just don't do it on the fly. You rise up and you go down to Horesh, as it says in verse 16. And what a difference it would make if everyone at Hebron, sorry about that, I was preaching to Hebron yesterday. What if everyone here at East Keilor woke up in the morning and and said, you know what, God, as you enable me, I want to strengthen someone's hand in God. In God. So let me encourage you, find a small group of friends within this church and purpose that you will continually point each other to Jesus Christ for hope and strength. Thirdly, strengthen each other in God. It's not in ourselves. Joshua didn't go all the way down to Horesh to take David a cup of chicken soup for the soul. Okay? He went to strengthen his hand in God. This is different from Christian fellowship. This is different from Christian Bible study. This is different than even a Christian prayer time together. Though all those things are important and can be encouraging, the whole point of Christian friendship is to point each other to Christ for help and strength. Now there's a paradox here. Because on one hand, I'm saying, I need you. Okay? I do. I need you. God has appointed you as a means of grace to help me endure to the end. And he's appointed me to help you and to be a means of grace for you to endure to the end. So, on the one hand, I'm saying I need you, but on the other hand, I must say this, that the only way that you can really help me is by saying something or doing something that is going to cause me to depend more on God than on you. Your words need to cause me to lean on, to look to, and to learn from God. I don't need to become codependent upon you. I need to be wholly dependent upon God. And yet I need you to do that in my life. And then the last one, how do we do this? We strengthen a friend's hand in God by reminding them of the promises of God. Look at verse 17 again. Fear not, the hand of Saul my father shall not find you. You will be king over Israel, and I will be next to you. And Saul my father, he knows this. See, they were so close. It's hard to imagine that David hadn't already spoken to Jonathan about what we read back in chapter 16 when the prophet Samuel had come and anointed David to be the king. See, the way that Jonathan strengthened his hand in God was to remind him of God's promises. David, you're going to be the king. This is God's doing. Nobody's going to stop that, bro. We strengthen each other by reminding each other of the promises of God that are suited for what we're going through. That's why when you saturate your mind, when you marinate in the Word of God, when you let the Word of Christ dwell in you richly, when you're planted by the rivers of water, the very living water of God will so permeate and saturate and soak in your soul that when you see a friend who needs to have their hands strengthened in God, God will bring to your mind a promise that they need to hear that will remind them, yes, God's got this. And I feel strengthened. That's what encouragement means. In Hebrew, it means to literally infuse God's strength. That's why the joy of the Lord is our strength. When we are encouraged in God, we get excited, we're joyful, we're hopeful. But when we're left to bask and marinate in our own misery, oh man, we're sunk. That's why Jonathan went to David. Let's be that kind of friend. Let's have a holy band of friends like that. Let's be the kind of friend that sticks closer than a brother. Let's be the kind of friend who is willing to be like iron sharpening iron.
Let's be the kind of friend who is willing to even wound, faithfully wound, in order to bring healing and help to our brother or sister. Father, to that end, we want to give ourselves to be that kind of friend as you are to us, in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
I think we're going to sing a song.